And it is a joyous season. It's a solemn season. So I thought we would, as usual, start out with a little joyousness here. So Rabbi Moshe was preparing our dear friend Irving for his departure from this life. Whispering firmly, the rabbi said, "Denounce the devil. Let him know how little you think of his evil." The dying Irving said nothing. So Rabbi Moshe repeated his order. And still, Irving said nothing. Rabbi Moshe asked, "Why do you refuse to denounce the devil and his evil?" And Irving said, "Until I know where I'm heading, I don't think I ought to aggravate anybody." Hopefully that's not the case with any of you. Yes. So today is the 12th of Nisan, and the first Seder of Passover is Monday evening. That's the 14th of Nisan, and I hope those of you who are keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread are getting prepared. It is not a trivial thing to get rid of your chametz, because you got to get it off your property. It says it shall not be seen within your borders. So that means that even if you decide to throw it out, if your trash bin is still there on your property, it's still there. Don't take it here and put it in our trash bin either. So Monday evening is the evening of the 14th, and Thursday it was, because today is the 12th, Nisan 10, the 10th day of Nisan. And it's a little known, but it actually is an important appointed time of the Lord. And on the Chabad website, we find an interesting Jewish tradition about this. The 10th of Nisan commemoration, the remembering of the 10th of Nisan, has been transferred to Shabbat HaGadol, which is the Shabbat just before Passover, because the rabbis believe in the year of the Exodus, the 10th of Nisan actually was a Shabbat. So that's why this Shabbat HaGadol is first of all, the Shabbat before Passover, it makes it special, but it's also the commemoration of the 10th of Nisan. So let me start from the beginning. I hope most of you will be coming to the Seder, but I just want to review the Passover story once again. Jacob's son, Joseph, was in Egypt as a slave, and he interpreted the king of Egypt's dream of a coming seven-year famine. And Egypt was able to survive that famine, and Joseph's family was given land in Egypt out of gratitude for them surviving that famine. And so the family moved to Egypt, 74 or so people, and they were blessed by God, and they multiplied so much that there were millions of them, and the Egyptians began to fear them. And so the king of Egypt enslaved them. And I have a slide here. Could we get the slides going? There they are in slavery. And yet the Israelites continued to multiply, and so Pharaoh ordered the execution of all of the male infants. And Satan's plan is quite obvious here. Destroy the Jewish people to keep the Messiah from coming, because he knew he was coming. And Moses' family, his mother and his sister, and the Pharaoh's daughter disobeyed the king and saved Moses. So I've got a picture of them taking the baby out of the water that he was put in to be destroyed. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh, a very significant thing, because he didn't grow up as a slave. He grew up as a prince. And 80 years later, at the age of 80, God called Moses from a burning bush. There's a great, great rendition of that by Ted Larson, the artist. And then he sent his brother Aaron to demand that Pharaoh send the Israelites out of Egypt. But, of course, Pharaoh refused. So God brought 10 terrible plagues on the Egyptians, each one worse than the one before, to force Pharaoh to send out the Israelites. The 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the plague of the death of the firstborn sons came on all the land, everywhere in Egypt, but God gave the Israelites instructions on how to survive this plague. Each household had to sacrifice a lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for the household." And then I'm going to read the rest of this, or a few more verses here in Hebrew. This is verse 5, starting with verse 5. Say tamim, an unblemished lamb, zichar ben shana, of one, the age of 1 year, yihye lechem, take for yourself, min hakevesim, from the sheep, umin ha'itzim, or from the goats. Tichahu, you shall take it from them. V'haya lechem la'mishmeret, and this is a very important phrase, you shall watch over it. You shall watch over the lamb. Od arba eser, until the 14th day, yom lechodesh, day of the month, hazeh, day of this month. You shall watch over to the 14th day of this month. V'shachachtu oto, and you shall slaughter it. Kol kahal adat Israel, all the congregation of the assembly of Israel shall slaughter it. Bein ha'arba'im, between the evenings. V'lachachtu min hadam, and you shall take from the blood. V'tininu, and you shall place it al shetei ha'mizuzot, on the two doorposts, va'al hamish kof, and the crossbeam of the house, al habaitim, of your houses, asher yochelu, where you shall eat it. So I didn't look to see, but was Ben following? So you can see all that in English? Yes? Okay. So what we just read was the lamb had to be tamim. Tamim is the Hebrew word for unblemished, meaning no defect, no injury, no limp, no disease in this animal. Now, if we think back over the writings of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Abel, Noah, they offered animals, but this was the first time God commanded that the animal be unblemished. And then I pointed out as I read the word mishmeret. And the word mishmeret means observe. So for the 4 days, they were to observe the lamb for defects. And as the text went on, I don't know if you caught it, but the lamb went from being a lamb to your lamb during those 4 days, because the lamb was like a pet. The lamb was in the household. The lambs, as we saw the picture there before of the lambs, they're very lovable creatures, and especially at this age, and the lamb would have become a pet to the people. And then every family had to slaughter their lamb at the same time at twilight on the 14th day, and then each family had to take his blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their house for a very important reason, so that the plague would pass over their household. And then ancient covenants are always made by eating and drinking together. So that night, the sacrificed Passover lamb was eaten as the covenant meal, the Passover covenant meal. So we're going to go down now to verse 12, and we'll pick it up there. God is saying again through Moses, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai, the Lord." In verse 13, "The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will Pesach you. I will pass over you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you." And so as you can see, we get the name of the appointed time. Pesach is the word for Passover in Hebrew. And if the lamb was not tamim, unblemished, what would happen to that household that had used a blemished lamb? The firstborn sons would die in that household. So it had to be an unblemished lamb. Well, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally sent the people out of Egypt. Verse 33, "Now the Egyptians urged the people, sending them out of the land quickly, for they thought, we'll all be dead." Verse 34, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And so we eat unleavened matzah, called the bread of affliction and called the bread of freedom, for the next 7 days, in memory and a remembrance of this time of having to get out of Egypt quickly with the unleavened bread. So they left, and God led them in the form of a pillar of fire. And I always want to point out when I show this slide that we just have to grasp the magnitude of this. There's a pillar of fire, but those little dots down there, that's probably more than 3 million people. 3 million. Now, most of us, the biggest crowd we've ever seen, it's like at a football game or at a march on the mall, like 100,000. Can you imagine 3 million people, 30 times that, all leaving a civilized country and walking out into the desert where there's nothing, no food, no water, no shade. Amazing, just amazing. That's what this picture always speaks to me. But then something else dramatic happened. Pharaoh changed his mind. He trapped the Israelites at the Red Sea, and the pillar of cloud and fire protected them. But then God told Moses to raise his staff, and the Red Sea divided, and the people went across on dry ground. But the Egyptians pursued, and the sea returned and drowned them. And that's not the end of the story, though. The Israelites went on to Mount Sinai, and they received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws of Moses, the beginning of the Bible. That was the beginning of our Bible. And then after that, in the next few chapters of Exodus, chapter 24 specifically, God cut the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. And the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, is a ceremonial meal that commemorates the Exodus out of Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And it was developed in response to this command in verse 14. This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. Throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance. So God knew, and it's just amazing to me how he understands our nature, that if he would give us something to do about remembering this thing, we would remember it better. It wasn't just talk about it or read about it. It was have this meal, eat these foods, drink these drinks, and he knew us so well. Amazingly, it's been 3,500 years, and we're still doing it. And we're still passing it down to our children, and they're going to pass it down to their children. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we're still doing it. Absolutely amazing. So the word Seder, it means the order of the covenant meal. And in Jewish tradition, it's a gathering of family in the home, usually of the patriarch or the matriarch, you know, the grandparents. Everybody comes back and visits the home. It's a time of family gathering and great joy, celebrating and singing and telling the Exodus story. And when I was a kid, it was a time when I and my cousins drank too much wine and we got a little rowdy. And it was a great time. But the big thing about it that everybody needs to understand is that it was a covenant meal. And we eat and drink things that give meaning to the covenant being remembered, and is specifically aimed to teach the children so that they will carry this on. So I hope another infomercial here for you to come to our family Passover Seder this next Saturday night. And what Ava was saying is we really want to do this as a family. So if, let me put it this way, if the reason you're not coming is financial, see Ava, because we have some ability to help you with that. We don't want anybody to miss it because they can't afford it. So I hope you're coming. Now, for 1,600 years, including the times when Yeshua was walking the earth during the times of the New Covenant, up to the year 70, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people obeyed this command to select an unblemished lamb on the Moad, on the 10th day of Nisan. Even though there was no plague, they were to select an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it in remembrance of all this. But I think most of you are aware, since the year 70, Jewish people no longer observe the 10th day because the lambs can no longer be sacrificed, because according to the scriptures, you cannot make a sacrifice anywhere except at the temple, and the temple is not in existence right now. And of course, this is the reason why in Israel right now there are many people working toward the rebuilding of the temple. And I believe that's one of the things that has to happen before the end comes. It's very clear in scriptures. So Jerusalem has to be in Jewish hands. That's happened. The Temple Mount has to be in Jewish hands. that's partially happened. The temple has to be rebuilt. All those things have to happen before the time of the end. But what I wanted to show today, something that maybe you haven't considered, was that Yeshua obeyed this command on the 10th of Nisan all of his life. He obeyed it with his father as a child. They would select a lamb, and that lamb would become like a pet to him and his brothers and sisters. And we read in the New Covenant that he obeyed it with his disciples. He told them to go prepare a place for the Passover, and they selected a lamb. And then, and this is where the prophetic messianic fulfillment comes in, he prophetically fulfilled this moad, this appointed time, by choosing this day as the day to enter into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. And let me show you the proof of that so you can see where we get that from. In John chapter 12, it says this, in verse 1, 6 days before Pesach, or Passover, Yeshua came to Bethania, where Eleazar, that's Lazarus, lived, the man Yeshua had raised from the dead, 6 days before Passover. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come for the festival heard that Yeshua was on his way into Jerusalem. So on the next day, would have been the fifth day before Passover. Now, Passover starts at sundown on the 14th day of the month, but the actual day of Passover is the 15th day of the month. So 5 days before Passover would have been what? The 10th day. And he would have entered Jerusalem on the 10th day. So Yeshua, who is known as the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem on the day of selection of the lambs, on the 10th day, the Moad appointed for the selection of the lambs. And if we read in the Gospels, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, but I encourage you to do this, read in the Gospels and you find that starting from his entry into Jerusalem, which the church calls Palm Sunday, starting for that day and for the next 4 days, Yeshua was questioned, he was observed, he was mishmeret. He was watched by the religious authorities, by the scribes, the Torah teachers, the lawyers, the Pharisees. They were all watching him, and they were asking him difficult questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If a man's wife died and he remarried, who would be his wife in heaven? They were testing him. They were trying to trip him up in his words, to trap him, to prove that he was not Tamim, and so prove that he could not be the Messiah. But what happened? They failed. They failed in every attempt to confound him in his words. And all this was a prophetic fulfillment of the command that the Passover lamb be tamim, be unblemished. Peter writes about this in chapter 1. You should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers passed on to you did not consist of anything perishable like silver or gold. Verse 19, on the contrary, it was the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah as of a lamb, let's read it together, without defect or spot. Now, did this mean that he didn't have any birthmarks, or he didn't have any scars, or he didn't have any place where he'd cut himself and there was a scar? No. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us what this means. Chapter 5, verse 21, God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that in union with him, we might fully share in God's righteousness. So to be tamim meant that Yeshua was what? Without sin. Without sin. So I want to look into now a little bit, why? Why did he have to be tamim? In the Torah, the atoning sacrifices of animals were made by Levitical priests. And they were always made at the entrance to the tabernacle and later the temple. And those sacrifices, it's important to understand, covered the people's sins so that God could dwell in the midst of the people above the mercy seat in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And I say covered because the Hebrew word for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that word Kippur means covering. Just like the word kippah on my head, it means covering. It doesn't mean take away. The kippah is covering my head. It's not taking my head away. So, In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the author writes this: "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So that's what was happening in the law of Moses, in the Torah. But God was planning to make a way for him to dwell not in the temple, in the midst of the people, but where? In the people. He was going to make a way that he could dwell in the people and that we could dwell with him in the next life, in his presence in heaven. Paul speaks about this in Colossians chapter 1. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." It's been a mystery up to the time of Paul. What is the mystery? You see what the mystery is? Can we go to the next slide? Something happened back there. Okay, I'll read it. I read it to you. The end of Colossians 1, verse 27 says, "Which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory." Where is it? It's the back up. There it is. Yay. Thank you, man. Let's read that last phrase of what the mystery is, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So that was God's intention. The new plan was for the Messiah be in you. And of course, the Messiah is one with God. So what is that saying? God in you, the Spirit in you. Now, God is holy. He cannot dwell in the midst of sin. That's why the sins had to be covered over in the time of the tabernacle and the tent. But for God to dwell in you or I, it can't be covered over. They have to be removed. A more powerful sacrifice was needed to remove sin. So I'm going to read through some of the verses in Hebrews here, starting with verse 11 of chapter 9. "But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, high priest of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that is not of this created world," what's he talking about there? The throne room of God in heaven. Verse 12, "He entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever." So this offering in the holiest place in heaven, in God's throne room, this offering had to be tamim. It had to be unblemished, pure enough to come into God's presence in heaven. So I hope you can see an animal sacrifice could never do that. It wasn't pure enough or of great enough value. Any other human being could not do that because all human beings have sinned and we are not tamim. Only a sinless human being could make that offering. And if there had been any sin in Yeshua, he could not have accomplished this. Because Satan would have actually had a legal claim on him to bring him down from there into hell. He would have had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin in the Torah. Well, before the high priest could offer the sacrifices for the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. So Yeshua, you can imagine this would have to come up into the presence of God in heaven. If he wasn't tamim, if he wasn't clean, he'd have to bring something to offer sacrifice for himself. What could he bring? What could be clean enough? Nothing. Nothing. So to go on in Hebrews, speaking of God, the author of Hebrews also writes now, speaking for the Messiah in chapter 10, verse 6, "No, you have not been pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, look, in the scroll of the book, it is written about me." This is the Messiah speaking. "I have come to do your will. In saying first, you neither willed nor were pleased with animal sacrifices, meal offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, things which are offered in accordance with the Torah." In verse 9, "And then, look, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first system in order to set up the second system. The first system was the system of animal sacrifices in the Levitical priesthood. Verse 10, "It is in connection with this will that we have been separated for God and made holy once and for all through the offering of Yeshua, the Messiah's body. You can applaud. Thank you, God. And I just want to point out this being separated and made holy. What does it mean? Separated, set apart for God, and holy enough for His Spirit to dwell in us. Verse 11. Now every Kohen or priest stands every day doing his service, offering over and over the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But this one, after he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Where he is right now. Verse 13, from then on to wait until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And verse 14, for by a single offering he has brought to the goal for all time those who are being set apart for God and made holy. And now the question is, what's the goal? The goal is to be set apart for God so God's Ruach HaKodesh, God's Spirit, can dwell in you. That's the goal. After all, we call him the Holy Spirit, right? Well, a Holy Spirit cannot be contained in an unholy place. So we need to be purified and set apart for that. Now that we understand why Yeshua had to be without blemish, what did it mean? What did it mean for him to be tamim, to be without blemish? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul refers to this. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What law was Yeshua born under? The Torah, of course. He was born under the laws of Moses. So what this means is that all the things that the Torah commanded to be done to Yeshua as a child were done to him. What were those things? He was circumcised. He had the pidyon haben, which is the redemption of the firstborn, done. And because his family kept kosher, kashrut, he kept kosher from birth. And because his family kept the moedim, according to the Torah, as a child, he kept the moedim, including traveling to Jerusalem three times a year, because that's a commandment. And we read about that in the Gospels, that he was in Jerusalem for Passover. As in a child and as an adult, he never committed pesha. Remember what pesha is? Intentional transgression, breaking God's laws. He never lied. He never stole. He never murdered. He never used God's name in a disrespectful way. He never broke the commandments. In addition, he had no avon. Remember what avon is? Iniquity. He never entertained, dwelled on, an ungodly thought or attitude. He never had an ungodly motivation. He was always led by the Ruach HaKodesh, always led by the Spirit. Now, I personally believe that it wasn't that he didn't get those thoughts sent at him by the enemy, because otherwise he wouldn't have been tempted like we were, but he was, by the Spirit of God, able to always, always resist those thoughts and renounce them. And then finally, he never committed chata'ah, missing the mark, meaning he never accidentally disobeyed a law of God. He never forgetfully neglected to do something to keep a lamb of God, to keep a command of God. He brought a lamb to the temple on Passover every year to be sacrificed. He never ate any chametz, during Passover. 11, he brought the first fruits of his field. I don't know that he had a field. He was a carpenter. So he probably brought the first fruits of his labor to the priest on first fruits. He went to Jerusalem to worship the Lord three times a year. If he neglected to do even one of these things that don't seem to be such a big deal, what would have happened? He wouldn't qualify. He would not be tamim. And he couldn't have been God's lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the other interesting thing about this is to keep these things, he needed to be born into a nation where keeping the Torah was possible. Israel needed to be a nation with a functioning temple and Kohanim, priesthood. In order for him to be circumcised to give 5 shekels to the Kohen for the Pidyon HaBen, to keep the Moedim, to travel, all that had to be in place. Yeshua could not have fulfilled the requirement to obey all God's laws unless Israel existed as a Torah observant nation with a temple and a priesthood. This is why it was so critical that the Maccabees defeat the Greeks. Because what did they try to do? They tried to destroy the biblical culture. They weren't going to destroy the people. They just tried to make them not worship God in the biblical way. All of this so that Yeshua could be a fitting sacrifice to take away, remove the sins of all who would trust in him. Not cover them over, but take them away. Why? So that this change could happen. As the writer of Hebrews said, the new thing that the writer of Hebrews talks about, so the Ruach could dwell in you, and so after you have left this life, you can dwell in God's presence in heaven. But some religious leaders in Yeshua's day said, he's not Tamim, because he did some things that the Bible says make a person unclean. And you know he did. Let me give you some examples of this. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. Anyone who touches a corpse, no matter whose dead body it is, will be unclean for 7 days. Yeshua touched 2 corpses. And do you remember what happened to them? They rose from the dead. But you know, the scripture doesn't say, he said to his disciples, well, guys, I'm unclean for 7 days now. I can't do anything. I can't pray for anybody. I can't teach. I just have to go off and wait till the 7 days and then go through the ceremony of being cleansed with the water and go to the priest. Doesn't say he did that. So did he become Tamim? And then in Leviticus 13, verse 45, the one with Sarat, leprosy, who has the plague mark, shall wear torn clothes. The hair of his head is to hang loose. He is to cover his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. In verse 46, all the days during which the plague is on him, he will be unclean. He is unclean. He is to dwell alone. Outside of the camp will be his dwelling. A leper had to dwell alone. Why? So no one would touch him and also become maybe infected, but also unclean. Such a man asked Yeshua to heal him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. Yeshua didn't just speak healing to this man. He reached out his hand, he touched him, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And at once, he was cleansed from his leprosy. He touched the leper. What happened? Instead of Yeshua becoming unclean, what happened? The leper became clean. Something's going on here. Something amazing. And then in Leviticus 15, verse 11, we have another one of these examples. Also, anyone the person with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be unclean until evening. So anybody who has a discharge, and if you remember, I did a study on this a while ago and said, gee, you know, what did it mean by a discharge? Is that a runny nose? Is that a cough? Is that a wound of some kind? We don't know. But in Matthew 9, we find there was somebody who really had a legitimate, nobody would argue, it's a discharge. 9 verse 20, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years approached him from behind and touched the tzitzit, the fringes on his robe. This was a woman with a discharge, right? Everybody agree? Yep. For she said to herself, verse 21, if I can only touch his robe, I will be healed. Yeshua turned, saw her, and said, courage, daughter, your trust has healed you. And she was instantly healed after touching him. So Yeshua touched 2 dead bodies, a woman with a discharge and a leper. Why didn't these things make him unclean? Not Tamim. Did God just sort of change the laws and say, well, we're going to strike these out of the books of Moses. Now, this stuff about that I just read to you. I prayed a lot about this one. What does this mean? And the Spirit of God, I believe, showed me something. It was because Yeshua was filled with the Ruach, the Spirit. And the word filled, we tend to think of filled as like, you know, if this glass were right up to here, it would be filled, right? But I believe what it really means is overflowing. Overflowing. So what I understand was happening here is that the Ruach was overflowing out of him so strongly that his touch cleansed whoever he touched, rather than their uncleanness coming back this way. It was transmitted outward from him rather than it coming back on them. He's touched, raised two people from the dead and cleansed others because there was so much power in his touch, in his faith, because he was filled with the Ruach. Now let's make this personal, and even back to what we talked about as worship ended. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me ask you this question. Don't you know that you people are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? How many know that? Come on, say yes. Yes. Be excited about that. You are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. Remember what we said at the end of worship? Why is the Spirit of God here? Because he's in each of you. You bring him. When you show up late, hey, those of you who show up late here, you know, there's quite a few people who show up late. You bring the Spirit late. You make the Holy Spirit late. Or you're gonna be feeling convicted about that now, right? If you have received him, the same Spirit that was in Yeshua is in you. Why? Because there's only one Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. The thing about why he's a Spirit is he can be in everybody at once. He's not bound. This is the radical difference between the Mosaic and the New Covenants. This is what Joel talked about. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Yes, there were people who were filled with the Spirit in the Tanakh. Obviously, Moses was filled with the Spirit. Obviously, Isaiah and David were filled with the Spirit. But Joel was saying all the people would be filled. All the people of God would be filled with the Spirit. The men, the women, the children, the old people, all would be filled with the Spirit. That's the difference. And the same Ruach that healed unclean people who touched Yeshua is in you. The same Spirit. So, first of all, if you touch somebody with a bodily discharge or an infectious skin disease, it won't make you unclean. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible for God's holy, Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit means, by the way, in Hebrew, the word holy is kadosh. You know what that means? Separate. It means separate from sin, separate from any evil. So how is it possible for God's Holy Spirit to dwell in my flesh, in your flesh, mortal flesh? It's only possible because of Yeshua's sacrifice. He removed the sin. Psalm 103, the psalmist saw this coming. It wasn't there when he wrote this, but he saw this coming. One of my favorite verses, I know this is a song, Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's read it together. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, he uses the word transgressions. That's actually intentional breaking of God's command. That's the worst kind of sin. So that includes iniquity and avon and kata'a, iniquity and accidental sin. So he removed them. He's removed even intentional sin. And let me ask all of you geographers this. How far is the east from the west? They don't mean. It's called infinity, yeah. Right? Because if you leave this planet and you just keep going east, you go to the end of the universe. Yeah. And if you leave it going west, where do you go? The end of the universe, right? It's infinity. He didn't cover your sin, your iniquity, your transgression as a kippah, as a kippur does, but he removed them. Why? To enable his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you permanently. That's a huge change. We call that a paradigm shift. But I really believe most of us don't appreciate it. We don't grasp how incredible this is. It's what God did for us by coming to earth as a man. That's the only reason his sacrifice could do something like this. Living a sinfulless life and sacrificing his life to remove your sin. And that's what God enabled God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And it changed everything. So with that change, Yeshua, this is the reason. You heard of something called the Great Commission? This is the reason why he could give that great commission. He could command his disciples to go into all the world and heal people. Lay hands on the sick. Wait a minute. Lay hands on the sick. I'll become unclean. No. The Spirit is flowing out of you so powerfully, you don't have to worry about it. The Spirit will protect you, and the Spirit will touch them. They understood what we just learned. And the Spirit in them enabled to touch the unclean and make them clean. And this is why, very interesting historically, it's been followers of Yeshua that have the supernatural power to heal people, but it's been followers of Yeshua that have gone to the sick, even not supernaturally. For centuries, they've created hospitals and ministered to the sick. Most of the hospitals in the third world today are started by Christian organizations because they know they can go to the sick. God's commanded us to go to the sick. So that's just one. We don't have to be afraid of going to the sick and touching them. But I want to end here with eight more things about being filled with the Ruach that enables in you. Eight things that were not possible before the giving of the Ruach. So let me just read these to you and receive these. If you are filled with the Ruach, if the Ruach is overflowing in you, number one, not only do you have the ability to touch sick people, you have the power to heal them by your touch, by your anointing them with oil, or by your effective prayer. Number two, you have the ability, because there's a gift of the Spirit called discerning of spirits, to discern the spiritual forces behind the scenes. What's going on that is causing these people to act this way? What's going on to cause this person to be the way they are? You see, in the Tanakh, we don't read about people discerning spirits and spirit forces. It's working against them, demonic spirits. But in the Gospels, you read through the Gospels, that's probably 80% of what Yeshua did. Is he prayed for deliverance for people from spirits that were oppressing him. And in Acts, we have examples of the disciples also able to see into the spirit world. That's number two. Number three, not only do you have the ability to discern spiritual forces, Yeshua said you have the authority over all of those spiritual forces. Number four, you can know and understand God's word and desire to obey it. Why? Because the Ruach has put it, according to Jeremiah, where? In your mind, and written it where? On your heart. Who did that? The Ruach in you put the Spirit in your mind and wrote it on your heart. So you can discern, and this is really critical, because we have this phrase in our legal system, you can discern between the letter and the spirit of the law. Because there have been many people who try to obey this law obeying the letter, but they always fail. But we are to obey the law, the spirit of the law. Right. Number five, you can be a witness for Messiah with boldness. When power comes upon you, he said, you will be witnesses for me in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You can proclaim the good news because the spirit in you can overcome that spirit of fear. That spirit of fear of rejection, of fear of man, that fear that we all get attacked with when there's that open door or that opportunity to share the good news. Number six, this is a wonderful one. You all came here this morning and we had a great time of worship together, right? But you know what? Because the Spirit is in you, you can worship the Lord anywhere. That's what Yeshua said. You can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Meaning you don't have to go to the synagogue. We'd love to have you all come here. But you can worship the Lord wherever you are. Number seven, you can love your enemies and those who persecute you because the scripture says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by what? By the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you the ability to love your enemies and those who are persecuting you. And finally, this is a big one, you can come together as mishpucha, in a godly organization, in a godly kahilah, not motivated by the desire for power or recognition or fame or pride or greed. You can come together to seek the kingdom of God because the pouring out of the Ruach broke the curse of Babel. That's what those speaking in tongues was about. That was one of the things it was about. It broke the curse of us not being able to understand each other, so that we can be together instead of being divided, as all the people were divided then. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Shabbat HaGadol. Chag Sameach. Hallelujah. Thank you that we can remember that you were Tamim, unblemished, the Lamb of God, and that your perfect sacrifice enabled you to dwell in us in the form of the Spirit. I just pray right now that everyone who hears this would have a new sense of appreciation of what has happened in their lives. They've actually experienced being filled with your Spirit. Thank you that we can be filled not just to the brim, but to the overflowing. That rivers of living water would flow out of our inmost being because it's your Spirit that has been poured into us. Thank you that that filling is not just for rabbis or pastors, but for all of your servants, young and old. We pray for that filling of the children upstairs, even right now, Lord. And we believe that if we ask, you will fill us to the overflowing. Because you know what? You want us to be filled to the overflowing more than we want to be filled to the overflowing. So if you've never been filled, if you think, well, you know, I've tasted a little of the Spirit, but I've never felt like it's been overflowing, we're going to pray right now. And maybe you were filled. You know you've been filled. But you know what? You need to be refilled. I need to be refilled, right? Because it's just like a gas tank. It needs to be refilled when it gets empty. So, Father, I just pray, lift up your hands to the Lord right now and say, Lord, fill me. If I've never been filled before, Lord, fill me to the overflowing. Not just up to the brim, but to the overflowing. Fill me, O Lord. Fill me. And for those of us who've been filled before, refill us, O Lord. Refill us. We want all of those nine things that we just read to be real in our lives, O God. We want to see those things. And most of all, we want you in us because we want to be in your presence. That's the big thing. We want to be in your presence. And how much more can we be in your presence than have you in us, Lord? It's great that we know that we can look out into the universe and see stars a million miles away, but you know you're in every breath. Every time we breathe in, every time we breathe in, your Spirit is there. Fill us, Father. Just take a deep breath. Let it be your ruach, Lord, your breath that fills us. Fill us up, oh God. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the discipline to spend time with you regularly so we get refilled every day. And then, Father, I pray for the courage to go to the unclean. We've got some people here who go to the unclean all the time. They go out to the homeless. A lot of those homeless people, ask about it. They are pretty unclean, but they're not afraid. They're not afraid of anything happening to them because the Spirit is going out. May we bear much fruit among, and really everybody who's not walking with the Lord, they're unclean. They're unclean spiritually. Help us, Lord, to go to the unclean. May we have the boldness to witness and to overflow. May the gifts of the Spirit manifest, tongues and prophecy, words of wisdom and knowledge, gifts of faith and healing. May they all manifest, even if I've forgotten any there, Lord. May they all manifest in us. Yes, that was my next one. May be able to discern spiritual forces of the evil one in all circumstances. Maybe not be like someone who's shadow boxing because we're trying to fight spirits in the natural. We're trying to use our earthly wisdom. We're trying to use our intellect, our good looks, our personality, whatever, to fight against spiritual force. Give us that discernment, oh God. And we thank you. Help us to believe that you and I, that we have authority over all the forces of the evil one. That you weren't lying when you said that. That's what you said. I give you authority over all the forces of the evil one. And may we be able to love with God's love, even those who persecute us or who hate us, even those who have hurt us, because your love is poured out in our hearts. And may we be able to know and understand and have a desire to obey this word because it's written on our minds and in our hearts. And may we be able to be set free. And I just want to pray for some setting free right now. Just take authority right now over the name of Yeshua, over every spirit that has got a hold over someone who is hearing this right now. And in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of that spirit. I bind it and I break its power. I ask you, Lord, to forgive that person if they've gone along with that spirit, if they've entertained it. And for all those who are bound up and who have repented, I just break the power of those spirits over them. Every spirit of addiction, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of every addictive spirit in the name of Yeshua. Every spirit of infirmity, I break the power of the name of Yeshua. I break the power of those spirits. Every spirit of rejection, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of rejection right now. And all those who have suffered from it, in the name of Yeshua. Every spirit of poverty, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of the spirit of poverty, in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Yeshua, in the name of every occult spirit, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of every occult spirit, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of this, for every spirit of fear. Thank you, Demi. In the name of Yeshua, fear, you're not going to have your field day anymore. We break the power of fear in the name of Yeshua. In the name of Yeshua. Bitterness. I break the power of bitterness, of anger, in the name of unforgiveness, in the name of Yeshua. We break the power of those spirits. Every spirit of self-condemnation. I break the power of self-bitterness and self-hatred and self-condemnation in the name of Yeshua. Every spirit of lust, in the name of Yeshua, I break the power of lust over everybody who's hearing this in the name of Yeshua. In the name of Yeshua, we thank you, Lord. And finally, Lord, we thank you that it's because of your spirit making us one, we can be a mishpacha. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to grow as a mishpacha, as a family. You would knit us together. You would forgive, cause us to forgive offenses, and you would cause us to take our minds off ourselves and love one another in the way that you loved us. And we thank you, Father, in the awesome name of the Tamim, the Sei Tamim, the unblemished Lamb, the Lamb of God. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your lineage, Lord. Thank you, Lord.